We return to our study of the Gospel of John this morning. And John's Gospel aims to foster faith in Jesus Christ. The evangelist writes that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. The life in Jesus is eternal life. It is abundant life. It is Trinitarian life. In fact, the Logos, Jesus Christ, was God, was with God. In Him was life, and He took on flesh in order to bring light and life to all those who would receive Him. And the first witness to this life and to Jesus as the one who brings life, the only hope and source of life, the first witness in the Gospel of John is John the Baptist. The Baptist pointed men to the Messiah and pointed his own disciples, wasn't grabby-handed with his own men, his own followers, but pointed them to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Andrew, John, I believe that is the evangelist John, the writer of the Gospel of John, he doesn't name himself, but he was the other disciple along with Andrew, I believe. As Andrew, John, and Peter follow Jesus, that's verses 35 to 42, all attention now turns off of John the Baptist and turns to Jesus as he gathers a small and we might even say pathetic group of followers. In this paragraph, John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, Jesus calls two more disciples, and we learn that when you follow the revelation, you always end up on Jesus. When you follow the revelation, you always end up on Jesus. Philip tells Nathanael that the law and the prophets point to Jesus. When Nathanael comes and speaks with Jesus, Nathanael recognizes that Jesus reveals things that only God could know. And then Jesus tells all his disciples, all five of them at this point, Jesus tells his disciples to watch him because God will center his revelation, his ongoing communication. God is going to center all of that on Jesus. If you follow the revelation, then you follow Jesus. And we're invited to come along during this first week of Jesus' ministry. It is the fourth day. Verse 43 starts out with the next day. The day after two of John's disciples left John and followed Jesus. Also then they brought Simon, who Jesus renames Peter. That was the third day. And the day before that was the day that John the Baptist saw Jesus walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the second day. The day before that was the day that John the Baptist responded to that religious delegation sent from Jerusalem. So that was just moving backwards to the chapter. If we were to go the way the Gospel of John comes, after the introduction, we see John the Baptist. He witnesses, points to Jesus, to that delegation. Then John the Baptist points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. Then two of his own disciples follow Jesus. They bring Peter along, and now we see then two more this fourth day of the first week of Jesus' ministry. And we see here that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And of course, when you know anything about Jesus, you realize that no decision or movement on his part is unimportant. You always want to see what he's doing. His life is perpetually interesting. And even though not every decision he made or movement that he made is recorded for us, this one is good. Jesus decides to go along with his now three followers, Andrew, John the apostle or the evangelist, and Peter. Jesus and his three followers leave Bethany. You remember that part which was west, north and west of the Sea of Galilee. They leave Bethany. We knew that they were in Bethany according to John chapter 1, verse 28. And they head west to find Philip in Bethsaida, which is a word itself that means house of fish or fisher town or baby fish mouth or something like that. Bethsaida is a fishing town on the northwest top part of the Sea of Galilee. And according to verse 44, they go there because Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. It seems unlikely to me that this is just coincidence, that Andrew and Peter come and start following Jesus, and they just happen to go to Bethsaida, and Philip also happens to be from Bethsaida. It's unlikely that this is coincidence. Instead, I think it helps explain the purpose in the movement. Philip knew Andrew and Peter already, more than likely. Not only did Philip from Bethsaida, same town as Andrew and Peter, not only did he probably have a relationship with those two guys already, but probably he was also a disciple of John the Baptist, and for whatever reason wasn't there when John the Baptist saw Jesus and pointed his disciples to the Messiah. So more than likely they go to Bethsaida to find, to search out and get Philip. Philip, who already had a relationship with these guys, Philip, who was already looking for the Messiah, according to verse 45. And so when Jesus found Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." That's an unbelievably simple and bold call. Follow me. In many ways, you could define discipleship with those two words. Follow me. And if you can define discipleship with that idea, then that very much so challenges many of the models of ministry that are suggested today. Follow me, an upfront call for commitment. And we'll talk more about some of the discipleship implications as we go along this morning. And Philip puts up absolutely no resistance. He provides no argument. And again, I think it's because that background info helps us know why he would so immediately follow Jesus, because he was looking for the Messiah. When he says, "We have found the Messiah," to Nathanael, that assumes that he'd been looking. He'd already been in the process of looking for the Messiah, and now that his friends, or at least the co-partners in pursuing the Messiah, Andrew and Peter from his hometown, come, and they're following Jesus, it's easy for Philip to see this is the one he was looking for. Immediately then, Philip found Nathanael, just as Andrew found Simon, who Jesus renamed Peter, the previous day. And for sake of connecting it with the rest of the Gospels, the name Nathanael is not actually found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In fact, Nathanael is probably the personal name of Bartholomew. Bartholomew, if you break it apart, is a word that refers to the son of Ptolemew or Ptolemaios. So Bartholomew was more like his family name, his father's name, the son of this particular person. But this Bartholomew character is actually mentioned in all three lists, synoptic lists, of the apostles with Philip. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 18, Luke chapter 6, verse 14, all connect Bartholomew with Philip, and none of them mention Nathanael. In the Gospel of John, there's no mention of Bartholomew, but a lot of mention of Nathanael. So when you go home and you're reading other passages, I think it's safe to say that Bartholomew in the first three Gospels is equal to Nathanael. Nathanael and Bartholomew are just two different names for the same person. And there's something about following Jesus that you can't keep to yourself. That's why Philip goes and pursues Nathanael. And Philip's witness to Nathanael is going to bring us to some of our points, because everybody likes points in a sermon. They want bullet points on their blog, like I said last Sunday morning. So three elements that we're going to see of following the revelation taking us to Jesus. As this story takes place, in particular as Philip goes to Nathanael, and then as Nathanael comes to Jesus and as they interact, clearly this is the major emphasis of the paragraph, because the majority of verses deal with Nathanael. When it comes to trying to figure out the point of a paragraph, One of the things you look for is how much space is devoted to a particular topic. And though Nathanael is not first, Nathanael takes up most of our attention. And we see then three parts of Revelation that all get us to Jesus. First of all, Jesus fulfills Revelation, verses 45 and 46. Jesus fulfills. He is the point. He is the end on which Revelation stops. Philip says, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The phrase "the law and the prophets" is just a shorthand way to refer to the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And a few things stand out, and maybe they stand out even more so to me from having spent time studying Ecclesiastes, and then in particular Genesis. A few things really stand out to me, so you get to hear them about this comment that Nathanael makes. First of all, Philip's comment that they found him whom the law of Moses and the prophets write. Philip's comment affirms Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, that is, of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. The poor trees that have been sacrificed to print books by all of the doubters and deniers who say there's no way Genesis was written by Moses, it hurts me. And I'm not a tree lover either. But there is just all kinds of skepticism and criticism that Moses wrote the law, in particular that Moses wrote Genesis. And here, Philip affirms the perspective of a first century Jew. Later on, as we will read through the Gospel of John, Jesus himself attributes the writing of the law to Moses. So there's lots of reason to be confident that Moses wrote the books he says he wrote, because Philip acknowledges it, affirms it. Jesus himself will do that. That stands out to me, though not necessarily the main point. Another thing that Philip's comment does is it accents the Christ-pointing purpose of the Old Testament. So if you don't care that Moses is the author, I mean, fine. But you ought to at least care about the fact that the Old Testament has a purpose, and its purpose is to point to the Messiah, to point to Christ. Christians have no reason to be nervous about and certainly must not neglect the first 39 books of the Old Testament. If Christ is our Christ, then the books, especially the inspired books about Christ, are also our books. Now, that said, we should be careful finding Christ in every verse. Maybe it's only me who reads some of the recommendations and suggestions on how to study the Old Testament. They take the idea that the Old Testament points to Christ and they say, okay, then Christ must be in every verse, even if it's hidden. And I just quickly want to say, he's not hidden in every verse, though the narrative arc, the point of the story overall, points us to the Messiah. In fact, all of that stuff would be useless without it terminating, it coming to fulfillment in the Messiah. Without the fulfillment, like, the Old Testament is not complete. It's waiting for at least another chapter. And the New Testament gives us a lot more information, but it's waiting for the fulfillment of those promises without Jesus. So to see that the Old Testament accents the Christ-pointing purpose of the Old Testament, I think, is helpful. And then third, this small little comment acknowledges the incarnation, God taking on flesh, as something that's historical, not mythical. It's not just a great, fanciful fiction story. It's verifiable fact. It's reality. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I mean, yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he spent a lot of his time living in Nazareth, so that's why he's called Jesus of Nazareth. And at the same time, though no man impregnated Mary, her husband Joseph was still Jesus' legal father. And besides, at this point, when the first followers are coming to Jesus, they wouldn't have likely known about the virgin birth. At best, they would have understood some of the prophecies about that. The virgin birth was not well known, and so he would have been known by his legal father. These details about his hometown and about his dad demonstrate historical reality. So just to summarize, when Moses, think back with me, because everybody gets in your Bible reading programs through the first few chapters of Genesis. I'm at the beginning of the year, every January. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when God promises that he would send a seed, an offspring, that would crush the serpent's head. You know who that seed is? Adam and Eve didn't know who that seed was. In fact, Eve seems to think it was going to be her next son or one of her sons. And it was one of her offspring, but a few thousand years later. That seed that God promises way back in Genesis chapter 3, that's Jesus. It points to Jesus. When Isaiah, I'm just picking the low-hanging fruit here of the Old Testament pointers ahead to the Messiah. When Isaiah promised a sufferer who would take on the iniquities of God's people, that sufferer, look no further. That sufferer is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. And Philip said, we found him. We know who it is that all of our scriptures were pointing to. He's right here. Now Nathanael gives Philip grief and said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth was a small town, maybe no more than 2,000 citizens at that point in the first century. And the cause for Nathanael's negative reaction is unclear. The gospel writer doesn't provide us with the reasons, the cause for why Nathanael gave Philip so much grief. Perhaps he was just a bigot. Like he was prejudiced. He just thought he was from a more awesomer place and Nazareth is a stinky, dumb place and nobody likes it. Which is apparently a fairly common attitude in the New Testament, because when they said Jesus was from Nazareth, forget exactly where it is in the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts, they talked about people who followed Jesus as being the sect of the Nazarene. And they didn't say that because they thought that was a great thing. They said that because that was contemptible. Nothing good was in Nazareth. So following somebody who came out of Nazareth would certainly and obviously be no good. Maybe that was Nathanael's mindset. Maybe Nazareth and Nathanael's own hometown had some sort of rivalry. Maybe they had their own apple cup where they just fought about something small or big or who knows. But it is kind of funny because Nathanael was from Cana, and Cana was not a fantastic place either. So two small towns having dislike for each other, maybe that was it. Perhaps this comment on Nathanael's part was a little bit more theologically skeptical, because there's actually no mention at all in the Old Testament of Nazareth, and certainly no correlation between the Messiah and Nazareth. In fact, the Old Testament associates the Messiah with Bethlehem. And if Philip would have said Jesus of Bethlehem, a Bethlehemite, that would have immediately brought with it idea of the kingly line, the Davidic line, the son of David who had come from Bethlehem. But to say from Nazareth, maybe Nathanael's criticism or his skepticism was based on not having any clue from the Old Testament connecting the Messiah and Nazareth. Regardless, Philip doesn't try to answer the question. I think that's worth pointing out. What good, or can any good, come out of Nazareth is not answered, at least not directly, by Philip. He responds, "Come and see," which is exactly how Jesus responded to the two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, who came to him the previous day. Already they're learning to respond like their discipler. Come and see. Now, some discipleship wisdom comes here, and I have this in italics in my notes. If I'd have had Keynote, I would have provided it for you up on the screen. But this is, I think, a helpful bit of discipleship wisdom to walk away with. Not every question requires a fight. Philip could have debated with Nathanael. He could have admonished Nathanael for his prejudice or his thoughtlessness. Best case scenario, if Nathanael was responding based on a theological awareness of the Old Testament and the fact that Nazareth and the Messiah were not mentioned ever together because Nazareth isn't mentioned, let's give Nathanael the benefit of the doubt. At least Philip could have said, "Look, you're being foolish for answering a matter before you hear it." At best case, Nathanael was being thoughtless. At worst case, he was being prejudiced. Philip had every right to get all over Nathanael's case. He could have argued, he could have debated, he could have admonished. And instead, Philip offers Nathanael the best defense, which is Jesus himself. And here's exciting news. We can do that too. We do not have to jump into every fight or create fights just so that we can prove we're good soldiers. In fact, probably, and I'm saying this because our group are generally more the "we need a fight to prove we're doing something significant" kind of people. Not everything requires a fight. We can bring people to Jesus rather than always argue and always admonish. How can we bring people to Jesus? Well, we have the whole Old Testament on our phone, or on the internet, or on the multiple printed out copies that you have lying around your house. You have, unlike what they had even in the first century, a completed, put together and bound copy of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, that speak about Jesus. You got lots of them. Show people Jesus in the Revelation. Not only do we have the whole Old Testament, but we also have the whole New Testament. We have the Gospels, which are full of stories. And I use the word stories because it's not just bullet points and sentences to memorize. It's a story to tell, but a true story that shows us who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's taught. Bring people to Jesus. Cynicisms and criticisms can tend to take on a life of their own. They look large if we don't put them in Jesus' light. Take the doubters, take the biased, prejudiced haters, take them to the Revelation because it always leads to Jesus. And Jesus can handle the questions. That's really important. Jesus can handle the questions. He can handle the doubts. He can handle the scrutiny. This is maybe too simple to be any helpful. Is it true that every person who is now a believer was at one point in time not a believer? Is that true? Yeah, I mean, nobody comes out of the womb a believer. That means that before you become a believer, you're an unbeliever. Well, we should start chewing our fingernails off right now. Because look at all these unbelievers. They don't believe. They have questions. Oh, no. They doubt. They have criticism. They say the Bible is wrong. Moses didn't author the book of Genesis or whatever it is. Look, Jesus can handle unbelief. If he can't handle unbelief, then we wouldn't be here because we had unbelief. And I say all that to say this is an example of what Jesus is calling us to be in our disciple making as well. Stop panicking because everybody doesn't believe. What do you think your witness is supposed to be good for? Like, the point of witnessing is witnessing to those who don't have their own witness, to those who don't already see. So unbelief and questions and doubts and disagreements are not a hindrance to what we're doing. They are a reason for doing what we're doing. That's why we have a job. I mean, being a pastor, before Jesus comes back, before the millennial kingdom, before heaven, being a pastor is a fairly certain job security with it. And I mean that in terms of there's always work to do because we're not yet complete in Christ. And the same goes when it comes for making disciples. It's not a problem that they don't believe. That's what we're supposed to do, is bring them to the revelation so that they could believe, and that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they may have life. It assumes they don't yet have life. So don't run away from all of the people who are scoffing. Don't run away from all the dead people. They're who give us a mission. And when we bring them to revelation, when we bring them to Jesus, when we let the lion out of the cage, the lion can take care of defending himself. He can handle the scrutiny. Jesus fulfills revelation. A second point is that Jesus imparts revelation. Verses 47 to 49. Because not only does Jesus fulfill divine revelation, he gives it. Jesus actually says things that only God can say. God has said things that Jesus fulfills, he's the point of, and Jesus himself says things that are only God's things. Look at verses 47 to 49. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So as Philip and Nathanael approached, because they had gone to Bethsaida, they had found Philip, Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me," within a, I mean, how long? It doesn't say, but it doesn't seem like it was very long. Within a short period of time, the following of Jesus already led to, "Hey, I got to go get somebody else. I got to go tell them who has found me and who then I have found as well." So Philip goes to get Nathanael, and they have the interchange, and now Philip is bringing Nathanael back to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And he said this, Jesus said this, to Andrew and John and Peter, but apparently it was within earshot of Philip and Nathanael. And Jesus reveals not only that he knew Nathanael's location prior to meeting him, but he also reveals that he knew Nathanael's heart. Which is more difficult? Knowing someone's location without them having GPS, you know, implanted somewhere on their person, on their bosom, and you having the GPS tracker, which is more difficult, you knowing their location or you knowing their heart? Well, both of those things are impossible unless you're God. Jesus reveals he knows both. Only God knows where men are, outside and in. And Jesus states that Nathanael has no guile. I think that's a way more better word than deceit. Guile is the King James translation. Maybe I just like guile because we don't ever talk about guile. We talk about deceit. That's fine. But there was nothing duplicitous. There was nothing underhanded or cunning about this Israelite, which is super ironic, right? Because who was the first Israelite? The guy named Israel. What was Israel's first name? Jacob, which means the deceiver. In Genesis chapter 27, and the issue with Esau and Jacob, the comment specifically about Jacob is that he came with deceit, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the exact same word, dolos, which is Jesus uses of Nathanael here. So we have the original Israel who was a deceiver, and now we have indeed or truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Connecting back with the law, Genesis 27, and we're actually going to see Jesus referring to Genesis 28 by the time we finish this paragraph as well. But finding somebody who was not a religious two-facer was undoubtedly refreshing. I mean, it's refreshing today, isn't it? To find somebody who's not a player, somebody who is the same wherever they go, whoever they're talking with. How much more enjoyable is it to meet a man where what you see is what you get? And religious deceit, in particular, is ugly and damaging. An honest, sincere person is observable. I mean, you can figure it out after you've watched them for a while. But Jesus knew this about Nathanael, having not met him yet. Jesus knew it because he was God. He gives divine revelation in this comment, observing Nathanael's heart. And as if that wasn't terrifying enough, that somebody knows your heart. I'm glad you don't see my heart all the time. It's scary that God knows our hearts, sees them all the time. But Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And as startling as it would have been to have someone tell you your heart, maybe the response could have been, "Well, I've been talking to your friends." But instead, Jesus' reply was no less startling when he said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And it doesn't tell us what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. I mean, in the commentaries that I read, it said people often had their quiet times. Didn't use that word, but that's what they meant. They would go out and have their quiet times under fig trees and, you know, whatever, in the shade. I'm sure that was pleasant. Maybe he was having his quiet time. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was taking a nap. Maybe he was irritated with everybody else, so he went out there to blow off some steam. It doesn't actually tell us why he was out there underneath the fig tree, but when Jesus said he saw him there, it displays divine knowledge, a sight that is only possible to God. God sees what men don't see. God sees men when they don't think he's looking. And if you're on his side, that's comforting. If you're not on his side, that should be terrifying. Now, while Jesus didn't utilize all of his divine prerogatives and abilities when he took on flesh, he did not stop being God when he became a man. It's one of the reasons that Jesus is so compelling. It's one of the reasons why we need to bring people to Jesus in his revelation to see him for who he really is, rather than their imaginary ideas, their fictional creations of who Jesus is with his long beard and girly hands and flowing toga or whatever it is. Like, bring them to the revelation and they can't help but see that Jesus did things only God can do. He said things only God can say. Jesus imparted divine revelation in addition to fulfilling the written revelation they already had. If you follow Jesus, you see divine revelation. And that changes Nathanael's tune immediately. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Even more titles are added to Jesus' already impressive resume in chapter 1. Now he's called the Son of God, meaning that he is of God. When you could say someone was a son of wickedness, you meant that their character was one of wickedness. If they were a son of light, their character was full of light. Jesus is a son of God, the Son of God. He is God. He is divine. He has God character. Not only that, he's the King of Israel, the promised anointed one. Jesus fulfilled these promises, even though it was in ways that lots of the first century Jews didn't expect. But for all that Nathanael didn't know, his resistance was overcome as Jesus imparted this divine revelation. So Jesus fulfills divine revelation, he imparts it. And then the last point, verses 50 and 51, is that Jesus embodies divine revelation. He embodies. It all centers on him. The display of divinity to Nathanael, Jesus says, is nothing compared to the revelation still to come. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and angels, the angels of God, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Nathanael was impressed by Jesus' initial display of divine knowledge, imparting that divine revelation. Now Jesus promises that he would see much greater things. Jesus begins with, truly, truly, or in Greek, amen, amen. A way to not only get attention, but to say that what's following is serious. It has a pay attention to this-edness. It's all hyphenated. Truly, truly is a pay attention to this-edness literary device or rhetorical device. And here Jesus broadens his point to all five disciples. He says, he said to him, but then he said, truly, truly, I say to you, and in Greek that's plural, you all. He's speaking to all five of his followers now when he's telling them they'll see these greater things. He says they will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, and that can only be an allusion back to Genesis chapter 28 and Jacob's ladder vision. Jacob has the vision, he sees heaven opened, and he sees this ladder going between earth and heaven, and angels ascending and descending back and forth. And in that passage, Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10 and following, that's a passage where God is affirming, renewing, reaffirming the covenant promises to be faithful to Jacob. That he was the God of Abraham and Isaac, that he would be the God of Jacob, and that in Jacob and in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was a fantastic revelation of God himself that Jacob saw. And in fact, when he gets up in the morning, he starts talking about this new place called Bethel. It was formerly called Luz, but now he calls it Bethel, which means house of God. And he calls it, this is the gate of heaven. When you see heaven opened, you see God. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Jesus, telling his five disciples that they would see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on himself, he is saying that if they pay attention to Jesus, they are going to see God at work. If they follow the revelation, they will see a revelation like none other, God himself. Jesus embodies the revelation, divine revelation. Jesus himself is the house of God. He is the gate of heaven in the person Jesus Christ. What the disciples shall see is heaven permanently open over Jesus. Follow the revelation and you see Jesus. Jesus then provides the final title for himself in chapter 1 as he refers to himself as the Son of Man. They'll see heaven opened, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, not a son of some particular man, as if trying to identify his father, not the Son of Men, as if he was just a human, but there's something special about this title, about this Son of Man. And in fact, it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, which means that now we've got law referenced and prophets. Him of whom the law and the prophets wrote, the law of which Genesis is a part. Love how Jesus can knit those threads together. Genesis 28, got the law. Now we've got Daniel 7 being referred to. And in fact, look at Daniel chapter 7, because this is some amazing stuff that Jesus claims he is fulfilling. Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy about a coming international ruler, one who is given universal authority by the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is that one. Jesus is that king. He's king of Israel, but he's the king of kings, Lord of lords. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite reference for himself, perhaps because it hadn't yet taken on some of the political tones that King of Israel could have, or even some of the other messianic references. But make no mistake, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was the Son of Man, the Savior, the promised one, the ruler. He fulfills the law, the revelation of God, such as in Genesis 28. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, many prophetical things, including Daniel 7. So believe him and follow him, because in him is life. There's life nowhere else. The Apostle John, in giving us this section, provides some insight, not only about Jesus, but as we finish the sermon part for this morning, I'd like to make just a few quick comments about some insight on discipleship that we get from watching Jesus in this paragraph. The first five followers, the first five disciples of Jesus are now known, and we see some about that process. And the reason why it's helpful to see some about this process is because we become like who we worship. And we are going to be immature in our discipleship if we don't have a mature understanding of Jesus and his discipling of others. So some quick points. Our God is not threatened by small beginnings. The incarnation should argue that point. Didn't need to come with the fanfare of soldiers and musicians and incense being thrown all around the street and flower petals dropped before him. Didn't have to come like that, came as a baby. But even here, it's been 30 or so years of relative obscurity. And even now, the followers are few in number and not glorious in occurrence. If this is a coming out party, someone needs to talk about how to throw a party. Because after 3 days, or let's say just 2 days, he's got 5 whole followers. Wow. But our God is not threatened by small beginnings. So for us, plant a seed and let God grow it. Stop waiting to plant until you've got a fully fruitful tree. And where would you have gotten that fully fruitful tree anyway? Well, somebody had to plant it. That's how God does it. I have heard it said it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. And you know what? As sappy as that is, it's actually really true. And you know why it's true? Because that's our God. And he's not threatened by small beginnings like we proud people are. A second observation is that our God is not threatened by questions and criticisms. I tried to make that observation earlier already, but he is not afraid to engage. He's not afraid to be doubted and disbelieved. Because truth can handle itself in the ring. Truth doesn't need protection. Truth doesn't need its mama coming in and taking her shoe off to bat the opponent away. Truth can handle itself. So shine your light in the dark. Darkness can't overcome his light, no matter how much darkness hates him. Final observation. So our God is not threatened by small beginnings. Our God is not threatened by questions and criticisms. Our God is not threatened by personal exposure. Again, the incarnation should cause us to think about that, but so should Jesus' invitations to come and see, to follow him. He invites the observation. He invites the scrutiny. And so we ought also to make disciples like this. Making disciples is personal, at least if we're going to make disciples like Jesus did. Thank God that God didn't hide. And we ought also not to hide. He is creating a certain sort of people because he is a certain sort of person. In him is life, and we ought to live it. And we ought to live it in front of other people. And of course, when they follow us, they come and see us. Well, yeah, they're going to see what's ugly. And you know what we get to tell them? Well, the ugly parts got to be forgiven because of Jesus. They only have reason to look at us as we're looking to Jesus. They only have reason to follow us as we follow Jesus. But we ought not say, hey, follow him while we're standing over on the side. We ought always all together to be following him. Last thing I want to say is if you are here and you are skeptical of Jesus, come and see. Follow the revelation. It leads to Jesus. We pray that he would draw you to himself. Father, do that. Undoubtedly, there are those who don't believe. But you are the giver of belief. You are the giver of new life. And that's why we pray, and that's why we shine our light, because we trust that you do something with that. We plant the seed and you cause growth. And we see that in Jesus. We want to live like him and worship him. So draw men to yourself as they see revelation pointing to your Son. And for us, even as a church of believers, grow us and make us mature like Christ. Cause us to have his kind of life, his kind of truth, his kind of light. And may you draw men to yourself, even through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.